the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see you here tonight. May I add my welcome to John's? My name is Derek Burnside. I'm one of the leaders here, and I'll be just guiding us through the little sermon bit of our service for the next few moments. After that, we're going to sing again. And what we've been doing throughout this series on the Bible is we've been hearing some testimony after the sermon from people who are trusting the Bible and talking about the impact it makes in their lives. And we have, and they've been great. I think they've all been excellent. And we finish off the series with another lovely story this evening for a member of our congregation, but Dave will introduce that a little bit later on. This is the last of five talks in a series called Why Trust the Bible, and just very, very briefly, here's the kind of ground that we've covered. If you've been following it, you'll be familiar with these, and if you're a visitor, a little bit of recap just to make it slightly more understandable what's going on. Why trust the Bible? Well, we've thought about the fact it's worth trusting the Bible because it's reliable. John started off helping us think through the eyewitness nature of Scripture, the reliability of the records of what happened as they have come down to us through the centuries. I'm reading a fantastic book at the moment. It's called Misquoting Truth by an American pastor and scholar called Timothy Paul Jones. And what he's doing is taking apart the writings of another American scholar called Bart Ehrman, who's a New Testament scholar primarily. And if you saw or read the Da Vinci Code and you know some of the thinking about Scripture and the way Scripture has come down to us that Dan Brown is proposing in the Da Vinci Code, a lot of that thinking came out of this guy called Bart Ehrman. And he has great question marks about how reliable the Bible is, whether the manuscripts that were used for our English translations were accurate manuscripts, how reliably they were copied, how trustworthy the sources who originally wrote them were, and so on and so forth. And a lot of that thinking has kind of ebbed into the popular culture through stuff like the Da Vinci Code. And some of that has come through Bart Ehrman. Timothy Paul Jones, in this book called Misquoting Truth, is just doing my heart and soul a power of good. Not that I'd bought Ehrman stuff, but that he's doing my heart a power of good just by going over some just basic facts about just how reliable the recording and the transmission of our Scriptures has been. That's where we started in this series. Why trust the Bible? Because it's reliable. And then we thought about another reason to trust the Bible being it's from God. John helped us think particularly about the fulfilled prophecies that come through Scripture. This is a supernatural book. The story it tells was reliably predicted through God's power, through his prophets, centuries in advance of the accounts actually happening. Maybe you were here about 4 weeks ago, John just spelled that out for us really clearly. Why trust the Bible? It's reliable. It is a supernatural text, evidently. It's from God. And then this wasn't quite the title we used, but Nick 2 weeks ago was helping us reflect on the fact that why trust the Bible? Because it is right on the button. It just describes us perfectly. It describes human potential. It describes human origins. It describes human lostness and brokenness. It describes human instincts. It describes the solution to problems. It describes the future for us, both if we accept the solution and if we don't. The Bible, when it comes to human nature, human need, what human beings need to live well, it is absolutely on the button, which isn't surprising as it's authored divinely by the author of creation, God himself. So why trust the Bible? It's just right on the button. Last week, Paul Weber was helping us think about this aspect of Scripture. Why trust it? Because it's just tried and tested. Life after life after life has been built on the solid foundation of biblical truth as being the most life-bringing, nourishing way to live. Again, how would it be otherwise if it really is authored by the creator of humanity, the blueprint for what life lived in all its fullness and abundance actually looks like? So that's where we've been, and tonight we're finishing this series off by just saying this. If it's so trustworthy, if let's assume that on the whole we're a room of people convinced by its trustworthiness, then let's use it, shall we? Let's do something with it. And I know that you're a room full of not just Bible believers, but Bible users, Bible readers, Bible followers. We often say, don't we, when the Bible is faithfully taught, God's voice is heard. And if this is just an encouragement tonight for many of us to continue opening God's word and hearing God's voice speak and experiencing, embracing its trustworthiness. That would be fantastic. By the way, if that's not you tonight, if you're here far from convinced of the Bible's trustworthiness and you're thinking, well, boy, I wish I'd been here for the previous 4 weeks rather than this one because I need some convincing and all that stuff. All these talks are available on CD. They may even by now be posted online, I'm not sure, but they're certainly available on CD. You can order them from the desk on the way out, or just come and chat to one of us, or just come and talk to us. Many of the guys who spoke in this series are here this evening, and they'll be only too happy to talk through with you what they said in their talks. So tonight we're thinking about this, going to work, we've called it, and actually with the passage that we've been given to think about tonight, I wonder actually if it will be more appropriate to call this going to war tonight. Would you like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 10 to 20 is our brilliantly chosen passage tonight. It's on page 1112 in the Bibles in front of you. 1112, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Very well-known passage of Scripture. I don't think I've ever preached on this passage before, which, considering it's such a famous, iconic passage of Scripture, is amazing. So it's been a real privilege to prepare for this tonight. So Ephesians 6, let's read from verse 10. Paul, finishing his letter to the church in Ephesus. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may fearlessly declare it. As I should. Well, go to work, go to war, whichever title you prefer. That's what we're thinking about this evening. What we do with the scripture that we consider to be trustworthy. And Paul's clear, isn't he? There's a battle going on. Life is a battle. So verse 11, take your stand against the devil's schemes. We have a powerful, wily, persuasive opponent who is set against God and humanity. Paul says, now, we shouldn't be scared about that. If we're Christ's, the outcome of the battle, the eventual outcome, is secure. We have the weapons to fight with, which he's going to illustrate for us. But look at it. Twice he says it. We must put on, verse 11, the full armor of God. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God. And presumably, the reason Paul repeats that encouragement, that command, is because he is aware in his own ministry that not all Christians do that. Not all Christians are doing it. And the danger with the passage of this kind of familiarity is we know it and we're very familiar with it, and a lot of what might be said tonight won't be very new to us. Presumably Paul emphasizes this so strongly twice because he knows that the danger for the Ephesian church and the danger for many, many churches is that we have believers who don't tool up for the battle. And as a result, get damaged. Many, many Christians do really struggle to finish, don't they? I don't know how many hours of my week, on average, I would spend talking to Christians who, in one way or another, are really struggling. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong to struggle. It's not wrong to have doubts. It's certainly not unusual. I think all of us will go through seasons like that from time to time in our lives. But the real tragedy is when some believers don't come out of those struggles and do apparently seem to be defeated in the battle. That's a tragedy for them. And it's a tragedy not just for them, but it's a tragedy for those who are around them who are no longer being influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ because this person has fallen for one reason or another out of the battle. I think Paul is keenly aware of that danger. So he says, put on the full armour of God. And the reason we're thinking about this passage as we finish this series on Scripture is because although the last one of these six items of clothing is specifically the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, all of the other five are communicated to us through Scripture. So if we're asking, right, what do we do with this word that we really trust? Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 is just a great place to look. The Evangelical Alliance next year is launching a project which in certain ways we're going to be involved in called Bible Fresh. 2011 is the 400th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the King James Version, the first commonly available English translation of Scripture. And to mark that fantastic breakthrough in the availability of God's Word to English-speaking people, the EA, the Evangelical Alliance, of which we're a part at Belmont, is going to mark it with this thing called Bible Fresh. And the strapline for it originally was biblicizing the church. And the Evangelical Alliance's concern was that Bible reading was becoming less and less and less a feature of British churches. And that the best way to mark the 400th anniversary of the KJV was to try and bring the Bible back into churches, to biblicize the church. And I there's a big part of me that really hopes their analysis of that is wrong. A really big part of me hopes their analysis of it is wrong. But it may be the case that some of us here tonight, as we go through this list of armor to fight against the enemies of humanity and the enemies of God and for Christ and his gospel, we might be thinking, actually, I don't put on the full armor of God to quite the extent that I should. And this might be just a great encouragement to do that. Paul, as he writes this, as we're thinking about this morning, one of his prison letters, so you may have noticed in verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains for the gospel. He's in prison, and he's chained, probably under house arrest, in this period when he's in Rome waiting to go to trial before the emperor, as we've been thinking about in Acts. He's probably chained to a Roman soldier. Unlikely the Roman soldier would have been tooled up to quite the extent he's describing in his letter, for guarding a guy under house arrest. May not have been quite that necessary. But Paul is very familiar with the way that Roman soldiers dress. And when he encourages us to put Scripture to use, to put on the full armor of God, this is the metaphor he's got in mind, this kind of soldier. So we just zip through what he says quickly. So he says this, here's what we do. Here's what we do with the Scriptures that we trust. Well, let's buckle up, he says, with the belt of truth. Now, I'm reliably informed this was less like a belt and more like a kind of girdle. It was a sort of undergarment that strapped everything together. So it meant a Roman soldier could run without all his bits of kit kind of falling around his ankles and tripping him up. This was the thing that sort of held the rest of the outfit together. And Paul says that belt is truth. This is what is true. Now, I guess this is the stuff that John was reminding us of in the first week of this series about the reliability of the witnesses from whom our scriptures have come. But this stuff is just true. Earlier on in Ephesians, Paul has said this, chapter 4, verse 20, 21. That, however, talking about their previous way of life, that's not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. The stuff that holds all this together is just the fact that Jesus Christ is truth, objective truth. And the scholars think, as well as Paul maybe just underlining the fact that the foundation of our faith is truth, Jesus Christ says, I am the way and I am the life and I am the truth, he might be meaning something else in addition here. He might be talking just about the way that a life that's rooted in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is also a life that inevitably becomes more truthful. So the stuff that straps us together is the truth of Jesus that is turning us into more truthful people. Do you remember that lovely description Luke gives of the early church in Acts 2:46? They ate together, he said, with glad and sincere hearts. That's a lovely description, isn't it? A church community should be a community of joy and truth, sincerity, openness, transparency, intimacy with one another. I love that verse. Glad and sincere hearts. And I think it's significant. When Satan's sticking the boot in, or attempting to stick the boot in to the early church in Acts chapters 4 and 5. It starts with that outward, full frontal attack from the Sanhedrin on Peter and John to stop preaching the resurrection. And when that blatantly fails, what's the next thing? What's the next line of attack? He starts to niggle away at truth within the church. Do you remember to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? Lying within the body of Christ was Satan's next attack on the church. Paul says, let's buckle up with the belt of truth. What do we do with the Bible? We allow its truth to hold us together as we become a people of truth. And I think we should just work hard to sustain our truthfulness and our integrity as people, and work hard to call one another to high accounts, high accountability when it comes to truthfulness. If we're not a community of that kind of integrity and sincerity, then we're not actually a Christ-rooted community. And when we are tempted to, you know, fib, when we're tempted to present ourselves more favorably than we know may actually be the case, when we're tempted to take shortcuts, when we're tempted to all those little kind of lies that can undermine our integrity and the integrity of our body together, let's resist it. Let's buckle up with a belt of truth. What do we do with Scripture? We allow its truth to hold us together. Second one is the breastplate of righteousness. This incredible piece of kit that kind of came over the heart and down over the some of the sort of vital organs in this kind of... I'm aware there's a doctor sitting on the front row. All this stuff around here. The breastplate of righteousness, which is probably front and back when Paul was writing. Our heart, he says, our vital organs are protected by what? Well, by righteousness. And again, he might mean one of two things by that word. He might just mean this. He might mean, if we're in Christ, we are viewed as righteous before God. So we've been declared not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ spilt on our behalf. Therefore, Romans 8 verses 1 and 2, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're righteous in the sense that God looks on us and declares us not guilty because of Christ. And that's our breastplate. That's what protects us from attack. We are righteous in God's sight. But again, he could also mean, as well as our status before God in Christ, he might mean the transformation that's going on inside us as well. So Ephesians 4, he said, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're going to buckle up with a belt of truth, and then we're going to put over it a breastplate of righteousness that says, God sees me as not guilty because of Jesus. And that gives me a boldness and a confidence that and a freedom that my status before the living God is not down to my own hard work or how good a person I am. I am free to know God in Christ, regardless of my performance. I'm saved by grace and not by works. But at the same time, I am being transformed inwardly. It's almost like the breastplate is becoming increasingly shiny from the inside out. Christ's righteousness has already been given, but our inner lives are being transformed to resemble it. We put on this lovely new character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the breastplate of righteousness. What do we do with the Bible? We just let it remind us. We let God say to us through it that we are acceptable to God. Last week I was in a conference in Hungary with Paul Weber and Max Baker-Heitch, and we took a night in Budapest on the way home just to see the city. And we were staying in this little self-catering apartment, and right in the middle of Budapest, in Budapest, the equivalent of Budapest West End, the theatre district of Budapest, lovely little apartment which Paul had found for peanuts on the internet. And we get there, and the lady who owns it is letting us in. And you can see, as we come into the apartment, she's slightly wary. Three young men, I don't know why that's funny, coming into the apartment. And you could kind of see her thinking, who are these guys? Are they gonna trash my lovely apartment? And she was slightly wary, and she spoke reasonably good English, so we got talking to her. And she asked us why we were in Hungary, and we explained we'd been to a conference about church leadership. And she perked up at that point. And she started showing us maps and where we might go and everything. And then Paul said to her, Paul, who was in charge of the money, group treasurer, said to her, I just need to nip out to the bank and get some foreign, so I can pay you, because I forgot to do that on the way round. And she said this. She said, oh, don't worry about that. Just leave it on the table when you leave tomorrow. Don't think she had many ways of contacting us after we'd gone. Don't worry about that. She said, just leave it on the table. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I suspect what happened was she sensed that we were churchy types. And she spent about 10, 15, 20 minutes with us just talking through the apartment and what we might go and see in town. And I just think she got a sense that these are trustworthy people. Just leave it on the table. I'm pretty sure that's not her usual modus operandi when she's hiring out her apartment. And I hope it was that we were just projecting something of the righteousness, the rightness, the honesty, the integrity that comes from being followers of the Lord Jesus. We did leave the money on the table when we left, by the way, just in case you were worrying. What do we do with the Bible? We let it remind us that we're acceptable to God. Third piece of kit is this. Gospel boots. Gospel boots. Verse 15. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And commentators make quite a lot of the fact that Roman soldier footwear was quite nifty. It was really quite nifty. It seemed to do two things. It was a very firm foundation to stand on. So they were good solid boots that you could walk on and take a stand in. But they were also, as you can see from that picture, quite light. They weren't like huge walking boots or moon boots that you just were clomping around in. You were both secure, but you were fleet of foot if you were wearing these kinds of Roman boots. And that seems to be what Paul is telling us to do with the gospel that's revealed through Scripture. So the one part of this image is just stand firm. Look at the way he repeats it in the verses we read. That should read 11 to 14. Take your stand. Stand your ground. Stand. Stand firm then, he says in those verses we read. There's something about the gospel that means we can just stand firm. It is absolutely solid. It's a solid platform to live from. It's a solid platform to work from. But at the same time, it's an incredibly flexible platform, the gospel. It's stable, but it can be speedy. We can be quick to respond. That's the gospel, isn't it? It is stable and it's true, but it's phenomenally flexible. It works anywhere. There isn't a nation in the world where the gospel is not relevant. There isn't a problem a human life experiences which the gospel does not respond and answer to. It's firm and stable, but it's fleet of foot. And that's the kind of image Paul's hitting us with there, isn't it? Get your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said this, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. There's that. Be ready to move fast. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's like, do you remember the verse we've been thinking about recently where Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in you. Be fast on your feet with the gospel. That's what we do with Scripture, isn't it? We know it so we can respond quickly. I was in a hire car the other week, being driven back from Enterprise Car Rentals, and there were two clients being... This is a car hire firm where if you take a car back, they'll drive you back into town. So there was me and another lady who also just returned the car, being driven back into town by one of the employees. And I was on the back seat, and she was in the front seat, being driven by car hire chap. Car hire chap turns to female client and says to her, so have you been on holiday? Is that why you needed a car? And she said, yeah, I've been to Spain. And he says, oh, great. What was that like then? And she said, well, I thought I was going on a walking holiday, but what I didn't realize, it was a Catholic pilgrimage. And she said, I've just spent 2 weeks with people who believe they have an invisible friend. And I was sat behind her thinking, what do I say? What do I say at this point? I should say something. I'm a professional Christian. I should know what to say. And what happened next was he turned around to me and said, and what were you doing? And I said, well, I've just been teaching at a Bible school, telling people they have an invisible friend and how they can get to know him better. And the lady in front got quite flustered. She said, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. And I said, don't worry, I'm not offended. Please don't worry. I'm a Christian minister, and I just believe that the evidence that we have an invisible friend is phenomenal. And actually, he wasn't always invisible because I think he came in the person of Jesus. Or I said something like that. And it was too much. What I said, I could just feel it was like, you know, splat it all over her. It was too much. And I just need to get better. I said something, but I just need to get better at being fleet of foot when it comes to handling the Word of God, responding with those kinds of opportunities. It's the gospel's phenomenally stable, but it's phenomenally fast, flexible, adaptable, relevant. Let's live it that way. Fourth one is this, the shield of faith. He says, and we thought about faith quite a lot, didn't we, as to what faith is when we were going through the book of Hebrews a few weeks ago. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and it's about being certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of God's character, God's promises, God's word. Even though we may not see it immediately, we can be sure because we trust God. A little bit later on in Hebrews, he says, it's impossible for God to lie. So he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And I love this verse in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Might be that Paul had that verse in Proverbs in mind when he chose to describe faith as a shield. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. And isn't that an interesting phrase in here? What's the shield of faith for? Verse 16. Well, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What does he mean by the flaming arrows of the evil one, do you think? Well, I think he just means every time Satan just fires those attacks at us. That may be attacks of circumstance, like the ones we were thinking about this morning. Or it might just be the lies and the question marks and the doubts that will often crowd into our minds as believers. Again, it's not unusual. I think it's common, normal, for Christians to have those fiery darts of doubt and questioning fired at us frequently from Satan. And the shield of faith, Paul says, is the thing that puts those out. Apparently, Roman shields were this fantastic kind of wood-linen combo, iron-framed, that partly at their design, that kind of Roman shield, the design was to put out arrows that were fired on fire. That was part of the design, and Paul seems to have that in mind. Which of those arrows have you been putting out lately? You're not really a Christian. I had somebody come up to me the other week and say, this is somebody who you think of as a very established Christian. And they said to me, you know, sometimes I actually ask myself the question whether I'm a Christian at all. Is that a kind of fiery dart that sometimes Satan might fire at you? How would you put that one out? Well, actually, Colossians 1:13-14 tells me Jesus Christ gave me redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He's given that to me. I'll just put that one out, thank you. What other fiery darts do you get fired at you? I'm not making a difference. God can't use me. Does Satan ever fire that one at you? Well, actually, John 15:16, Jesus appointed me, you might respond, that I might go and bear fruit. And I actually believe Christ's word on that one more than yours, thank you. Enemy of humanity and enemy of God. So I'm just going to put that one out, thank you. Jesus Christ appointed me to go and bear fruit. What other fiery darts do you get fired at you? God doesn't really accept you. Well, actually, Romans 8:35 tells me that nothing separates me from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. So you can fire that one at me if you like, but the shield of faith, I'm going to put up and just put that one out. Thank you very much. You can't live the way you're supposed to live. You're a useless Christian. You're a useless Christian. Call yourself a Christian the way you're living. Well, 2 Timothy 1:7 tells me I've not actually been given a spirit of fear or of timidity, but I've been given a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So I put that fiery dart out. That's the shield of faith, isn't it? Taking God's words, taking God's promises, and believing that the one who has spoken them is trustworthy. What do we do with the Bible? We let God remind us in it of his character and the glorious solidity of his promises. Just two more to go. The helmet of salvation. Now, I'm not sure if this is an accurate or fair exegesis, but I wonder why Paul puts salvation on his head in this way. I wonder if it's because the mind, the brain, is just a crucial part of what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Do you remember Paul saying to the Roman church, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the image that Paul has is it's our salvation that is protecting our heads. It's our salvation that is protecting our thinking. Salvation tells us we are secure in Christ. Salvation tells us we are forgiven and adopted in Jesus Christ. It tells us what's truth about what's already happened. But of course, salvation doesn't just tell us that. It tells us what's to come as well. Do you remember Paul to the Philippians? Continue to work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What does that mean? Our salvation is not already secure? No, our salvation is secure. We already know forgiveness and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But what I think he means is work out the bits of your salvation, the glorious bits that are still yet to come, the complete freedom from sin we're going to know when we see Christ face to face, the resurrection glory of resurrected bodies and purified lives, an eternity with Jesus Christ. Just work out all the glorious implications of your salvation, not just past, but future as well. Our salvation just transforms the way we think. That's what it's our helmet. It liberates us. It frees us from fear. I cycle more boldly downhill when I'm wearing a helmet than when I'm not. In fact, that is one of the reasons that some road safety thinkers wonder whether bicycle helmet use is a good thing or a bad thing. On the whole, everybody agrees it's a good thing. But there's some evidence that suggests people cycle more recklessly when they're wearing a helmet because they just feel more secure. They just feel more secure. And when it comes to the helmet of salvation, that's a great sense, isn't it? Not that we're going to be reckless, but that we can be courageous. We can be bold. We know where we stand with God. We know where we're going to stand with God. Let's put on the helmet of our salvation. What do we do with the Bible? We let it transform the way we think about past, present, and future. I know very little about psychology or psychiatry, but I'm really intrigued by CBT, from what I hear of CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. Now, John will be able to tell us much more about this than I ever could, so I may get this wrong, but as I understand it, and I just pulled this off the web this week, this is a kind of little definition of what cognitive behavioral therapy, a kind of therapy for people who are experiencing emotional or other difficulties, mind difficulties, is this. It's questioning and testing understandings, assumptions, evaluations, and beliefs that might be unhelpful or untrue or unrealistic. CBT helps clients learn to recognize when and where their mental processes go awry. So as I understand CBT, and you may know well it better, much better than I do, and tell me I've got this wrong, but as I understand it, it's about helping people reorder the way they think. It's about helping people avoid going down destructive and negative and untrue, possibly, thought patterns, and to help them structure the way they think through what's happening in their lives in much more productive and positive and possibly truthful ways. It reconditions the way people respond to create better mental health, is my understanding of it. And one reason it intrigues me so much is because I don't think it sounds to me like a kind of secular version of what is actually Christian discipleship. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God's word transform our minds and our hearts and our wills. Let God's word transform the way we think and feel. Let God's word transform the way we react to what happens in our lives, to our relationships, to our circumstances, to our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions. Let God's word extinguish lies and let it ignite truth. Let God's word root up stuff which is not true in our lives, and let God's word plant truth deep into who we are. It's the helmet of salvation, I think, transforming the way we think. And the last one is simply the one that sums up all that has come before. It's the sword of the Spirit. All these other weapons, truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith, and salvation are made available to us. We can understand them and appropriate them because the Spirit of God has inspired the writers of scriptures of Scripture to write the sword of the Spirit. This protection is carried to us by God's word. So let's just simply commit together, shall we, this week? Shall we, to use it? Use this trustworthy word? To use it personally? To use it in our house groups this week when we meet together? To use it maybe in our prayer triplets this week when we meet together? I love it when you just get little glimpses, like John gave us earlier, the fact that there are individuals in the church who are using Scripture regularly in their own personal readings. Let's open our lives to the personal use of Scripture in our marriages, in our shared houses, in our friendships. Shall we just use the trustworthy word of God?